Okay, brothers, hey, today is Friday, November 8th, 2019, and we are on study 14 of the prophet Jeremiah. We're actually on chapter 14 of the prophet Jeremiah. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14. And as we've mentioned before, because of the length and size of Jeremiah, which is the largest amount of text of any biblical book other than Psalms, we're going to skim some portions. We're not going to read every verse in our study of Jeremiah just for time's sake. So what I want to do is, if you take a look at chapter 14, let me just skim for you verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 says, "That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought." And so the very first verse here mentions one of the judgments that is predicted, and that is drought. Verse 2 says, "Judah mourns, her gates languish, they sit in on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended." And then the rest of verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 talk about this coming drought. So just as an FYI, just to summarize these verses, keep in mind that we're in an economy of the sovereignty of the Creator God, that He's operating under an arrangement whereby the law of Moses is in effect, the law of Moses given to the nation of Israel. And that law of Moses is a pretty sizable covenant in terms of, and it's a pretty specific covenant. And under the law of Moses, under the Ten Commandments and all the other 602, the law of Moses was a covenant that was conditional in nature. In other words, conditions had to be met in order for certain things to happen with regard to the covenantees of the covenant, that being the nation of Israel. So what does this all have to do with Jeremiah 14? Well, what I want to do is turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Just a brief aside. And Deuteronomy is actually often looked at as the last of the first five books. It's the fifth of the first five books of Scripture. And Deuteronomy is the Septuagint, or the Greek name for this fifth Hebrew book. It literally means the second giving of the law. And what Deuteronomy does is it's a recapitulation of Torah. But take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Chapter 28 is pretty much the capstone chapter in terms of this conditional nature of this covenant made with the nation of Israel. And in chapter 28, verse 1, says, "Now it shall be, if you," and you as the nation of Israel, "will diligently obey the Lord your God is Israel's God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the Gentiles." So one of the aspects of the Ten Commandments is that Israel is not only elect and they're chosen, but part of the Ten Commandments tell us, as part of the law of Moses, that he has placed Israel above every other Gentile people group. And it's often accused of being racist. But that's nothing new. The Bible's also accused of being sexist as well. It's just the Word of God. You either reinterpret it the way you like it, which most of Christianity has done, or you accept it for what it says, and that's what it says. But the bottom line with chapter 28 is part of the conditional nature of this covenant with Israel is God says, if you do this, there are going to be blessings. And this being largely obedience. If you disobey the provisions of this covenant, there are going to be curses. And the prime curse with regard to disobedience of the law of Moses, I mean, when you get to the very worst, it's Israel being ejected or kicked out of her promised land, the real estate that our Creator God has given to this people group that He set above every other Gentile. What does that have to do with drought? Well, just again, just by way of quick review here, if you have a study Bible or some kind of Bible where editors provide headings, my heading in chapter 28 of my Ryrie Study Bible says Promise of Blessings, and that's verses 1 through 14. Once you get to verse 15, my study Bible has as an editorial heading Promise of Curses. And so one of the curses that manifests itself in Jeremiah is, take a look at verse 22. The Lord will smite you. And by the way, when you read you in these verses, the church generally says, no, this is not us. This is Israel. This is the one time when we don't want to be replace Israel. This is them. But verse 22 says, the Lord will smite you, this is Israel, with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. This would be Gentile nations. Verse 23, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The idea is that bronze and iron are fixed in nature, they're permanent, they're hard, and the idea with this metaphor is that the bronze nature of the heavens is that it's fixed, it's like metallic, there's no clouds, there's no rain, it's just this hard, oppressive covering, and the ground being iron, that it's just, you can't plant, there's nothing growing, it's just these dead surfaces with his people, his elect, trying to survive in between. And he says in verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land, now this is the land of Israel, powder and dust from heaven, it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So there's a lot there, but when we're talking about the destruction of Israel, it's basically destruction of generational destructions that occur, casting out of the land, different curses that come upon this nation. But the point that we're making here, and going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, is that as we read Jeremiah, Israel is under this covenant. And so it's in effect. And so as a result of all of this disobedience, God is telling Jeremiah to let the nation know that this drought is coming. And it's one of the many aspects of these apocalyptic judgments that are coming upon the nation of Israel.
So, Chris, the Jews knew back in Deuteronomy days that if they don't follow, they're going to be punished. So when you go all the way up to Jeremiah, they knew this.
That's a great question. And I would say no for this reason. It's the same reason the church continues to do what it does. Because church people rely on their corrupt leadership to teach them truth. Yep. Yeah. They don't do their own work like they're supposed to. And they continue to follow after these search committees and these pastors. And so they're accountable for knowledge, but they do not know. Same thing was going on back in the day. Israel was so corrupt because they relied on their corrupt leadership. And their corrupt leadership actually, if you recall, maybe you weren't here, Lou, but if you go back and look at some of our recordings or studies,
yeah,
the law was lost. Josiah found it in the temple. They read it and they said, my God, look at this. No wonder we've been screwed. And Josiah started this revival in the nation of Israel to tear down these false altars, tear down these churches. I mean, these different that poles and Baal temples.
Yeah.
And begin the true biblical worship. And so the answer to the question is no, the people didn't know. But they made a conscious decision, and Jesus has accused people from time immemorial. You have eyes to see, but why don't you see? And you have ears to hear, why aren't you going to hear? So they knew, but they didn't know, kind of like church today.
Okay, thank you.
It's amazing. When I was up in Kentucky, one of the churches that we went to, they were talking about tithing. I mean, they were having a big thing about tithing and all that kind of stuff. And I'm going, how can you go ahead and teach tithing when it's a matter of where the Old Testament's gone?
Yeah, there's
should be in Romans.
That's good, Rod. It's good. There's one answer to that question, and that is the corruption of churchianity.
Well, exactly right. That's what I... And then
it's a business, and churches are poorly run businesses at that. They're not even well-run businesses.
Amen.
So preacher, why do people believe that this heresy of tithing is in effect?
Right, because they don't.
If we're going to look at these Israel people in Israel and say they deserved it, imagine how those in heaven who are gathered right now looking at the church and saying, how is it that these people aren't like completely destroyed with fire of heaven, doing things like tithing? Something that's an abomination that Gentiles would be involved in, and something that's completely not part of the law that's in effect right now, the new covenant. But it doesn't have to do with knowledge. It doesn't have to do with seeking of truth. It has to do with the business of corruption.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, again, I made a decision, and it was led by the Lord, that I could either be part of the problem or part of the solution. And I'm done being part of the problem. Yeah. Now, there's a high cost with that decision. Very high. Began in my marriage. It's still going on. Definitely began with my family, with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I mean, a lot of people don't want to hear truth. Again, Jeremiah, I'm not idolizing this Bible, but I love to read about this man because he dealt with the same issues. The very people that were his brothers, not just spiritual, but in the flesh, wanted to kill him. Why? Because he had the balls to tell the truth. No one wanted to hear it. Gideon, the Lord appeared to him and he said, tear down your father's altar. Gideon's dad built an altar to Baal in the land of Israel. And the town, the elect church people, were worshiping in this altar. And Gideon was called by the Lord to not reform the altar. You can't reform a turd. He was called to destroy the altar. And guess what he said in response to that command? I'm going to scare it out of my mind. No one's going to let me tear down this altar without me. And he thought, Gideon, if you read Judges, Gideon was thought that he would not survive that act of obedience. And he barely did. He tore down that turd. He tore down that altar. And the elect of the God of creation rose up and tried to murder him, including his father. Now, this is the people that had revelation from God. So, if you don't think that's going on today, I just got to tell you, you got to wake up. You got to tell your friends to wake up. And even when you tell them, people just aren't going to have eyes to see and ears to hear.
Right.
You're going to tell them over and over again. But listen, for those who do have eyes to see and do have ears to hear, I'm telling you from experience, don't be discouraged. Hang in there. Take the abuse. Take the beating. Read Jeremiah. We're going to read, and we get to chapter 15. The Lord said, look, you are highly favored because you're being obedient despite all the abuse. And because when you start to take a stand against the enemy, church, there's going to be a lot of pushback.
Oh, yeah.
So, again, I don't mean to get off on a rabbit trail, but,
yeah, but
Rod,
true.
To answer your... let's extend the rabbit trail. I was at a wedding in Cleveland, and we had worse weather. Mine was 30 degrees and rainy and cold than your Kentucky weather. Staunch Roman Catholic. Big time in Roman Catholicism. Is he born again? He might be, Rod. I don't know. And I got sat with three priests, me and my wife. And
I love seeing
Roman Catholic priest. And listen, you guys probably know this. My calling is, it's not a calling I want, but it's a calling against church.
Yeah.
It's to warn the sheep about church.
Yeah.
And here I am at a table with these Roman Catholic guys, and I just had compassion. The Lord's been dealing with me a lot. Again, I'm way rabbit trail, but the Lord's been dealing with me. Yeah, you're angry. Yeah, you're pissed. You've got a right to be. But you need to have compassion. You cannot launch a jihad on your own. You've got to remain in the vine. You've got to remain compassionate. You've got to be balanced, and you can't be disobedient. So I felt compassion. I don't know where it came from, but my wife was angry. And she started cross-examining. No, with the priests.
Oh, okay.
Start cross-examining them. But she wasn't too hard, but she was asking this one priest, what on earth, what led you to do what you do? And here this guy, it was an interesting story. At the age of 42, he felt the calling of God on his life, and he answered that calling, becoming a Roman Catholic priest.
Wow.
So he left everything, and now he's a full-time priest. He's been doing this for the last 20 years. And again, there was, you know, my wife has good with discernment. And again, I don't mean to say anything negative. I'm not making accusations, but there was but here's how I had compassion on this man. And Anne-Marie and I are fighting on the way back about this. And about, you know, how can they do this? And this is crazy. And I said, Anne-Marie, think about this guy. There was a time in my life that I thought I was being called to be a quote unquote a pastor in churchianity. You have got to give this guy some kind of length. I'm not excusing conduct or anything like that, right? But this guy was raised in generation after generation of churchianity. Right. And that's all he ever knows. This is how people serve God. And I don't doubt his calling. Maybe he did get a call from the Lord. And I think he probably did. But within his confines of knowledge, that's all he knew. And he did it. So in that way, I respect him. But in the other way, I'm very sad. But I had compassion because he's stuck with what he knows.
Yep.
Just like when I go to these churches today, I just look around and I have compassion. I have anger, don't get me wrong, but I have compassion. These people are stuck with what they know. Mm-hmm. Now, they're accountable. They're not going to escape accountability for ignorance, willful ignorance. But I have compassion. And I had compassion on these guys. As deviant as they probably are and as wicked as they are, I have compassion because it's just a level of ignorance going on that you have. It's just generations. Religious demons, spiritual. I mean, and I always talk about Lou when I talk to people about Roman Catholicism. You get Lou on the subject of Roman Catholicism, you'll meet a guy who's really angry. And I've met other guys like this that have come out of Roman Catholicism. How did they do this to me? And then when I try to explain to other believers my position, I say the same thing. I was stuck in church, and now I'm pissed. How did they lie to me so long, and how do they still get away with it?
Did you ever ask a question, like, around this thing here, what are you doing to deepen your relationship with God?
It just didn't get that far, Bill. It was really pretty much a wedding, loud music,
But it'd be nice to hear, how do they continue to get more rooted in God and truth?
Yeah, how does someone continue to go to church on a Sunday?
Yeah, right. Yeah,
that's a question I would ask too. You know, it's a lot of similar questions. People don't know. They just, this is what we do.
Yep. Exactly right.
This is what we do.
It's almost like you're punching a rabbit.
This is what Pastor Slewfoot says to do. You know, so it's I know that's the answer, whether I ask it and get the question.
My sister is not talking to me because of tithing. And I adore my sister, but she said from now on, Luigi, we're not going to talk about church.
It's good, brother. You just got to, yeah. Okay. And just as I believe that there are born-again believers in Baptist churches and in Methodist churches and Pentecostal churches, I believe there are born-again believers in Roman Catholic churches.
But they still don't know the word.
Well, they're accountable to it. And everyone here is accountable.
Yeah.
And, you know, the question is, what do you do with the knowledge? You just go to sleep and build your 401k and eat your turkey, all you can eat buffets every day, or do you do something with it? We got to do something with it. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. You know, we're going to see right now when we get to it, Jeremiah gets reprimanded by the Lord for getting a little bit uppity with him. And I don't think the Lord gets uppity with everyone. I think the Lord allows people to ask certain questions, but depending on your level of relationship with him, I think the less tolerant he gets.
Yeah.
With those who are his servants, especially his disciples.
But Paul, God has, I'm sorry, Tim, but no. God has a unique way. I'm not going to talk about First Baptist, but because of what's going on, groups are starting with Big Life. Mike Dolan's going to be starting them. I mean, there are guys that are going to be starting the training, and they're going to open up Bible studies. John Grippa left the church. He is now word for word out of the Bible. So good things come out of corruption.
Yes. There's no doubt about it, Lou. God can definitely draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He has throughout history. Again, as much as I am against church, I probably, without church, I wouldn't be here. I got saved in church. I got trained in church. I got, so there are a lot of good things that come about from crooked sticks.
Yep.
And exactly. Everyone is accountable to their creator as to what he's saying to them. So I don't say that what's going on, there's nothing good coming out of it, but there's a lot of good that comes from a lot of places. You know, there's a lot of good that came out of my childhood in a drug-addicted home. I would never recommend that to anyone. Never, ever, ever. Yet God caused good to come about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good in order to save many people alive. So as bad as it seems here or anywhere, maybe it's an answer to prayer.
It is. I agree.
Maybe people are waking up.
Yep. But see, even in the secular world, can we use this as a defense that I didn't know it? I didn't know I broke the law. I didn't know that I was doing. Is that a good defense to have as an attorney?
Yeah, I agree. I mean, it's not in the law and it's not in the Bible. Ignorance is not an excuse.
Yeah, it's not an excuse. And so consequently,
over-reliance on leaders is not an excuse. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a leader. Who are you teaching? Who are you praying with? Who are you? Who are your disciples? Not again, I don't want, I hate the idea of us gathering on disciples. I don't, in my opinion, we're not supposed to be gathering on disciples. We're supposed to be making disciples of him, of the master.
Yes.
Co-disciples, working hand in hand. But these pyramid schemes, these Amway schemes, these corrupt Amway schemes with tax-exempt status. Babylon. Okay, I've got to get hurt. Let's just stop.
Can I just say one quick thing? You,
sorry,
before
Tim.
All this started, you talked about they were lazy. They were just doing what their leadership said. And I keep coming back to the Nick Saban episode I showed here one time where, you know, he talks about in life, normally when you accomplish this or that, I'm just going to say, I think for most men, they're focused on getting married, then they're focused on getting a good job, then they're focused on their kids being healthy. And a lot of times after we accomplish that, we tend to relax, and that's what Saban talked about. And we tend to just, I mean, I think it's amazing that the average man in America hasn't read a book out of high school. Average man in America hasn't read a book. So this isn't anything bizarre back then. I think it's the exact same thing.
That's a good
today.
Point, Tim. That's a really good point.
And I look at most of us around the table here. I don't know if we're hustling as hard as we did when we were 22.
Good point. I like it. Yeah. And the other thing, too, about not knowing his word, again, the level of knowledge we have is going to, you know, of who much is given, much is required. Israel didn't have this. They had these scrolls that priests and Pharisees kept in these buildings that were often miles away. And they had to rely on people to tell them verbally. You can pull up an iPhone and hear from the Lord. I mean, what we have, the access that we have, the revelation, is nothing like these guys had. And so, again, it scares me a little bit. It scares me a lot, actually.
And the Holy Spirit.
Well, and again, what he says, the success for, the recipe for success is, okay, this is my goal. Now, what do I need to accomplish that? Now, just go out and do it. That's easy. The problem is, people don't want to do, most people don't, he said, most people want to rave, yeah, we're number one, but most people don't want
to
do what
the
it takes
to get to number
to
be
the number
That's
one.
That's a good point, yeah.
And so, the reason these college teams, but you can look at anything, a church, anything, have all these coaches, is to get these guys to do each day what they're supposed to do to get there. We don't have that. I don't have 15 coaches in my house. Okay, Tim, time to get up and go run. Okay, Tim, time to read your Bible. Okay, have you prayed today? You know, that's not going, it's all up to me.
Well, that's good, Tim, but you know what? It thought occurred to me, and we're way off here, but this is okay. You have something better than 15 coaches. And you and I have talked about this.
Holy Spirit.
You have the Ruach HaKodesh. What was in the Holy of Holies. Oh, I got to preach inside you.
But,
and all you got to do is talk to your coach. Fill me today. And he will. And he guides you. And
but
he fills you.
I still
and
have
he,
the will.
You're right. You have your free will. Yeah.
And I got to exactly combat right. that.
You got that binary choice. Do I obey or not obey?
Yeah, but you have to be humble. You have to say, okay, I don't do it. It's God that does it through me.
You got to submit yourself to it. You got to submit yourself to following instruction.
Yeah. Yeah. And I got to look to him for direction and make sure that I'm getting it right, you know, and I don't misread it. And keep saying
and it's okay to misread it. We're going to misread it. That's part of learning and growing.
But
we're going to get
grow.
Things wrong, but yeah, be willing to be teachable as part of being a disciple. Okay, hey guys, we're going to move on to this next portion of Jeremiah. Could someone, so I summarized verses 1 through 6 in chapter 14. Let's take a look. Could someone read verses 7, 8, and 9?
Although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name, for our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us.
Okay, excellent. Thanks. Jeff, and so question one of the worksheet here is, take a look at verse 7. What sin has Jeremiah committed? And I don't, this is not an easy answer. And I don't, you know, it's, you're not going to, this isn't an obvious answer. But what, it sounds to me like Jeremiah is confessing sin. Does it look like that to you? Mm-hmm. What
well,
is he, what?
Corporately. Right?
Yeah, yeah. Oh. Question, what has Jeremiah done?
Oh, I guess.
Backsliding.
Yeah, I'm not sure, I guess. So take a look. Although our iniquities, who's our?
Israel.
The covenant nation, the elect. Testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. You're the God of Israel. Truly, our apostasies. Has Jeremiah committed any apostasy? I mean, I don't think so. And he says, have been many. We have sinned against you. You know, I meet, I don't want to go on a rabbit trail, but I meet Christians every day that think they repented once and then they got saved and that was it. They don't have to repent anymore.
Yeah.
And they haven't done anything wrong. Now, Jeremiah and Daniel are great examples. These guys were righteous, blameless men, yet they repented on behalf of their community. Church is evil. Let me just put it that way. Church people, there are many sheep in church, fewer and fewer. But the institution is evil. And it's okay, even if you're against it, to pray for repentance for your own community that's involved in nonsense. And, you know, Daniel did nothing wrong. But if you look at Daniel chapter 9, he repented. He did nothing wrong. Jeremiah, in my eyes, has done nothing wrong in the first 13 chapters of this text. And again, I don't think he's done anything wrong in the next 50 chapters or 40 chapters of the text. Now, we're going to see that God accuses him of wrongdoing, and so definitely has done something wrong. But if I hold myself that same standard that God's holding Jeremiah to, even as a quote-unquote Christian, it scares me. Jeremiah is confessing apostasy. That means false teaching. Iniquity, and he hasn't done any of it. And again, it just makes me think about the role of repentance of the believer. Now, again, we're talking about an Old Testament economy. We're talking about the law of Moses, and you have to be careful about drawing analogies to where we're at now. And I grant it, but there's so little repentance among believers, so little repentance, and they're becoming more stiff-necked, more hard-hearted, more aggressive in their sin, more aggressive in their rebellion. And so it's, again, not to get on a soapbox, the point I want to make here is that Jeremiah has done nothing wrong that I can see, yet he's repenting. Us. We. And I think it's important to take note of. And maybe it's a lesson for us. For me. Mm-hmm. Tim.
One, I don't know if I agree with you on the church is evil. I would say, you know, guns, I don't think guns are evil. I think people's use of them. Bad.
Fair enough.
I think the church concept is
the ecclesia. Bad. Yeah, it's biblical. The ecclesia is biblical.
I think it's what people have done, manipulated it in negative ways is bad. But the second thing, nothing wrong. I mean, I think that's a big statement. I mean, that was kind of the style of what was going on. Maybe he's acted or behaved this way earlier. And he's kind of self-confessing that a little bit.
You might be right.
Maybe it's thoughts in his head.
That's a good point, Tim. Let me ask you this. I totally valid. Is there anything in the text you've read so far that you can point out? Okay,
no.
So that's where I'm at. Now, and we also know, listen.
And he's human. I mean, he's probably doing stuff.
Isaiah tells Israel, none of us is righteous, not a one. And he's talking about Israel. We're all like menstrual rags. Mm-hmm. So that theology is in effect. That's what Isaiah says. Listen, I'm just preaching Bible. But nonetheless, I don't see Jeremiah involved in the mess that he's called out to preach against in any of this. But he's confessing sin. could he have been a pedophile that we don't know about, you know, or something really bad? You know, it doesn't have to be that extreme. Of course, he's a sinner. I'm just afraid to compare myself to Jeremiah and think about how little I repent in my own life. Because, again, I'm under this modern Western theology that I got saved and I had to repent to get saved, and now I'm saved and it's over. Got my fire insurance policy and there's nothing to repent of. I don't think that's the case.
I can say this, in my opinion, if you're not getting a lot of prayers answered, you're probably not confessing a lot of sin.
I think that's good. I would tend to agree.
I say amen to that.
You're either on the wrong track or you're on the right track and he's putting the heat on you because he's getting you ready to do something bigger.
Yep.
One of the two.
That would be Martin Luther. You know, he kept praying. He struggled with it. He went on and then he finally got it. And then he had to display that. And again, we just celebrated on, the 30th of October, or the 1st?
31st is, the 502nd anniversary of the 95 Theses. Okay, let's take a look at question 2 in the worksheet here. How does Jeremiah address the Lord in verse 8? He's the hope of the elect. He's the hope of the nation of Israel. He still is. Again, the one reason I'm against church is the Bible tells me church is not going to repent. They're called to, but it will not repent. I get that from Revelation 17 and 18. Israel, did you know Israel is going to repent? There's going to be a time when all Israel repents.
That's hard to believe.
It is hard to believe, but I'm telling you, it's Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, question 3. What is Jeremiah's plea to the Lord in verse 9? Don't forsake us. Don't forsake us. When you're operating, for those of you who are keeping the law and under the Ten Commandments, I think that's a real worry.
Abbreviated version.
Okay, I'm sorry, I'm going to read my verse 9. I apologize, it's the New American Standard. Some of you might have just different translations. Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? This is Jeremiah talking to the Lord. Now, this is where I think he's getting a little bit uppity, and this is going to be problematic for him. He says, yet you are in our midst, O our Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. That's what my New American Standard says. Okay. So, again, if you're keeping the law, if you're under the Ten Commandments, I think that's a real worry. Now, again, if you're a Gentile, it's not even applicable to you. The Ten Commandments have no application to you. But listen, it's a conditional covenant. And I think that's why Jeremiah was fearful. If we have done this, all this mess, Deuteronomy 28 says we're screwed. And so Jeremiah is saying, don't forsake us. Praise God for the new covenant, which, again, is a covenant between Israel and Yahweh. As a Gentile, I get grafted and I can partake of it if I'm not uppity about it. The thing about the new covenant is announced by Yeshua, the King of Israel. And he says to his disciples, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So we can have assurance, if we're not under the Ten Commandments, that we will not be forsaken. I think this was a valid prayer for Jeremiah when the Ten Commandments were in effect. It was conditional, and they were not, definitely were not living up to the calling. And so Jeremiah's pleading, don't forsake us. Could someone read verses 10 through 12?
Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of these people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence.
Thank you, Lou. So take a look at question 4. What is the Lord command of Jeremiah in verse 11? What is the Lord command of Jeremiah in verse 11?
Don't pray.
Don't pray.
Yeah.
Is that a mind blower or what?
That is
by the way, Tim, this is where Jeremiah has sinned. God's told him 2 times before, don't pray for this people. And we just caught Jeremiah interceding. Right. Whoever thought interceding would be a sin? It is if God tells you not to do it.
Because he has a plan. And if Jeremiah prays, Jeremiah's prayers will not be answered because God has a plan.
I like it. I like it. Nonetheless, God calls him out on it. Stop praying for this people. Now, that's, again, that is hard core. That is hardcore. I'll come back to this in a second. Take a look at question 5 asks this. Take a look at verse 12, and here's the question. Is there such a thing as fake repentance? We know there's fake news. You all know there's fake news. Is there fake repentance?
Yes.
Absolutely.
There is?
Yep. Yes. Take a look at verse...
No, fake repentance. Yeah, that's
fine. Acting like you're repenting, but not really doing it.
Gotcha. Okay.
Going through the motions, saying the right things.
Yep.
But in your deeds,
it doesn't show.
Not having any of it. And this is what God says in verse 12. When they fast, he's talking about the elect. And why would someone fast? It's fasting, believe it or not, is not called for in the law of Moses. It's not part of the 613 commandments. Fasting developed as a way to repent. And so God's saying, when you're engaged in these active repentance, so there's repentance going, there's fake repentance going on. I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, again, this is just keeping the law. I'm not going to accept it. Rather, I'm going to bring the trinity of destruction against them. The sword, famine, and pestilence. Now, this is not good news for the very people he's chosen. Now, you know, coming back to verse 10, thus says the Lord to his people, even so they've loved to wander, they haven't kept their feet in check. That's disobedience. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. Now, this is just a fulfillment of the law of Moses. Now, what's interesting here is that he says he will remember their iniquity. In just a few chapters, we're going to find out how this whole system, this conditional system, is going to be replaced with a new system. Let's just go there because I think it's worth checking out. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. And we just read, the Lord says, I'm going to remember your iniquities when I do this. But what I want you to remember, I want you to look at and compare that to just a few chapters later, what God's going to say to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, take a look at verse 27. And Yahweh says this to Jeremiah. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with seed of man and with the seed of beast. Actually, jump down to verse 31. Behold, this is the Lord still speaking. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? Yeah, this is the covenant that's going to replace the law of Moses. And who's he going to make that covenant with in verse 31? Okay, Israel. Good, okay, good. The new covenant is not made with any church. Verse 32. This new covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking specifically about the law of Moses in Sinai. And the Lord says about this covenant in verse 32, my covenant, the law of Moses, which they broke. He's blaming Israel for breaking that covenant. Although I was a husband to them, this is, again, builds on that motif of Israel as the wife of the Lord. We've been talking, that's a familiar motif in Jeremiah. Then in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with Israel. And he's speaking future from what we're reading in chapter 31 here. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. And I will be God, their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. He's talking about Israel. This is the recipients of the future covenant, the new covenant. Declares the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the exact antithesis of what he just said in chapter 14. Chapter 14, under the law of Moses, he's saying, I'm going to remember your iniquity. And that's why these judgments are coming. He's saying that there's a new covenant coming. Well, I will no longer remember the iniquity of Israel.
But they have to repent.
So good. Let's talk about that, Rod. The new covenant, just like Sinai was inaugurated, I'm sorry, just like the law of Moses was inaugurated on Mount Sinai, it didn't exist before Mount Sinai. It came into being at Mount Sinai. It was inaugurated. It was started into place. And it was the economy of God's rule of his elect until it was fulfilled and came to an end. Anyone have any ideas as to when the old covenant, the law of Moses, came to its conclusion?
Jesus died.
Yeah, when Jesus said, it is finished, speaking of the law. He said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or tittle is going to go away from the law until it's all fulfilled. And then he said on the cross, it's fulfilled. It's done. So the blood of the Jewish king brings an end to the Ten Commandments. And it inaugurates the new covenant with the nation of Israel. The new covenant is inaugurated with the nation of Israel. And any member of the nation of Israel can have their sin remembered no more if they do one thing. Apply the blood of the new covenant sacrifice to their life. Now, it just so happens about 10 years later, Paul gets a radical revelation that changes the world. The God of Israel says, you know what? I like this new covenant. I'm opening it up to the nations.
That's verse 31, isn't it? Because in 2016, you said 12 tribes plus us, we are grafted in per Paul in Romans.
Yeah, so good. So let's go there. This has been the day of rabbit trails, but they're all good. Let's go to Romans. Chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So the point we want to make is that Israel is under a new covenant right now. They're not all in obedience to it. Gentiles can have a part of the new covenant if they want. Very few Gentiles are part of the new covenant because they don't want to be part. First of all, most Gentiles hate Jews. And why would you submit to a Jewish king if you're a Jew hater? but Gentiles have the ability to come into this covenant made with Israel. But the new covenant applies to Israel the same way it applies to Gentiles. Galatians tells us. The cross, the new covenant, there's neither Jew nor Greek, saved nor free, male or female, in Christ Jesus. We all get saved. We all get reconciled the same way. Now, that's a theological statement. It's not a biological statement. When you become a believer, you don't become a woman, except in some churches. When you become a believer, you don't become a Gentile if you're a Jew. If you're a Jew, you don't become a Gentile when you're a believer. Okay? It's not a... That, Paul makes a theological statement in Galatians, not a biological statement. But where we want to go is Romans chapter 11, thank you. And here's where I want to, this falls in the category of you probably don't want to study the Bible because it's going to bring you under a higher level of accountability. If you do study the Bible, just be prepared to accept the consequences of what it says because you're accountable for it. Take a chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now, that question Paul is asking about, wait a second. If the new covenant God inaugurated with Jesus, how come Israel is not saved? They rejected. Israel as a nation rejected Jesus.
Yeah.
That was a real issue that Paul had to deal with, especially in these Gentile communities. What's up? What's going on here? If they're the elect... If the new covenant is with them, if their iniquity will be removed, why did they reject him? And that's exactly what Paul's asking right here. What's up with this? And it needs to be answered. Otherwise, we can't trust the God we serve because something's off here.
Didn't it make the Jews jealous of the Gentiles?
So the question in verse 11 is about unbelieving Israel. Now, again, just because the nation rejected themselves doesn't mean all the nation. There's still plenty of Jews. There's an election of grace in operation today. There will be Jews since Peter until his return who believe in Jesus. It's always going to be the case. Small numbers. But what Paul is asking the question about is unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews. Enemies for the sake of the gospel, what Paul calls them. Still the elect, but the unsaved elect. And in verse 11 he says, how did they stumble? Did they fall? Were they rejected? Paraphrase. Paul answers that question. Don't ever think that. Even unbelieving Israel has not been rejected. But by their transgression, what was their transgression? The rejection of their Messiah. If by them doing that, what has happened? Thank God in verse 11.
It's kind of the Gentiles.
I can actually enjoy the new covenant. Mm-hmm. That's a crazy idea, but it's Bible. Mm-hmm. Check out verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Here is what Paul is saying. Just as the old covenant had an inauguration it came to an end. It had a fulfillment. And it was fulfilled by the shedding of the blood. That inaugurated the new covenant. Guess what? The new covenant doesn't last forever. It comes to an end. It will be fulfilled when, later in this chapter, Paul says, the new covenant is fulfilled when a certain amount of Gentiles that God wants part of the plan come into that plan. When that number reaches its number, then the new covenant is fulfilled. How? All Israel is saved. All Israel is saved. And what Paul is saying here is, when the new covenant is fulfilled, if you think it was a big deal that their rejection of Messiah ended up in riches for us Gentiles, think how much better it's going to be for Gentiles when all Israel is saved. Amen. And this is Paul's instruction about the coming kingdom. In the coming, you think it's good now? Wait till we get into the kingdom in our resurrected bodies after the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've got 1,000 years for a lot of big deal stuff to go on. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And then he says in verse 14, or 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles insomuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. What Paul is saying is that even though I'm a Jew, I've been called by God to minister to dogs, to Gentiles. And what Paul is saying, you know what? I make my ministry to Gentiles big because he knows that in this new economy, if the role of a believing Gentile is to make unbelieving Israel for their God, Paul's saying, I want as many Gentiles saved as possible because if they're serious about the commitment they made, they'll make unbelieving Israel jealous and then they'll get saved. Now, what Paul did not know about the horror of church that would come upon this world. How church would murder the elect in record numbers and murder the saints in record numbers, murder disciples of Jesus Christ, even Gentile ones in record numbers. Paul had no idea this was going to happen. He thought that Gentiles would actually believe the word of God, not rebel against it. And so in verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them, he wants to save Gentiles because he knows that's the key to the salvation of Jews. That's what Paul's saying. Now check out verse 15. For if their rejection, this is Israel's rejection of the world, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what he said there is when they rejected Jesus, Gentiles have an offer of reconciliation. If that was good, what will their be acceptance be? In other words, when the new covenant is fulfilled, that's going to be way better. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. So he's talking about all Israel. Even though it's an unbelieving part of Israel, we still have to love Israel because there's a righteous remnant. There's believing Jews. And he says, don't cast off the bad lump. Take a look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, not all of Israel was broken off, some were broken off, and you, a Gentile, were grafted in. And listen, you become a partaker with them. Now the church has wanted to become an overtaker. And the whore of Babylon has taught overtaking and replacing. But that's not what the Bible says. Gentiles partake. Now listen in verse 18. Do not be arrogant, you Gentiles, towards Jews. If you are arrogant, remember that Jews support you. I'm giving you my correct interpretation of the Bible. Verse 19. You say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited about this relationship you have, but be fearful of it. Verse 21, for if God did not spare natural Israel in unbelief, he will not spare a dirty, Christ-confessing Gentile who is bullshitting everyone. And this is the only time when I believe Calvinism might be true. I believe that I believe in the tenets of Calvinism to the extent that if you reject the nation of Israel, you may have damned yourself eternally to hell under the premises of Romans chapter 11. Now, I don't believe in Calvinism, but if I were to accept their premises, I would say if you're a Calvinist, this may condemn you to hell if you think you replaced Israel.